Of course.
And what I wanted to say is, God made it so.
Oh. I'm not arguing with that. Okay, let's go into the fifth chapter, and we are still in heaven. Okay, we're still where we're going to be heading for. And we've already looked at this as really an incredible picture that God chooses to reveal to us of what the throne room, what we might call the throne room of God, looks like. And we get to be there someday, guys. But I always imagine John and Isaiah, who just got to go up there for a little while, must have been something. You know, these are the kind of experiences of life that leave you different. Mm-hmm. And clearly these guys were changed by being in the presence of God. Now, we're at verse 8 in chapter 5, so take your Bibles and look there, and remember the scene. Let me just sort of set this up. He went from talking about, in chapter 4, the awesome reality of where he was and how that impacted, to the scene now is that he's focusing in on particularly for Jesus right here. And he talks about how the Father has in his hand a scroll. And on this scroll, there are seven different seals, okay? I didn't say this, and I usually do this in the next chapter, but let me just say, what are these seals? What do they look like? Well, it's a scroll, and a seal would be either wax, most likely wax, I mean, for our purpose, wax or clay. And what would happen is, and you've probably seen this one, In the Renaissance time, they would write letters and stuff, and then they would put wax on it, and they would take their own personal seal and put that stamp through the hot wax, and then the wax would dry and would hold that envelope closed. Because I'm not sure they had the sticky stuff we have. That, you ever cut your tongue on that? Oh, I hate that. Anyway, so...
You digress.
I digress. So the seal would be something like that. Now, this scroll is interesting because it is a scroll that has seven different seals upon it. And it's in the hand of the Father. And you remember we talked about how the question came out, well, who can take the scroll from God's hand? Who can open it? And they looked around heaven and nobody. No one. And then what does John see? He sees a lamb as if it had been slain. Okay, so verse 9, so the Lamb, or Jesus, takes the scroll from the Father's hand. And now verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, what a beautiful picture it gives here. Now, there's a lot here in verse 8 that I don't want you to miss because, again, remember, John uses a lot of visual, a lot of pictures, word pictures, to speak. We already talked about the lamb that had been slain, as if it had been slain, is Jesus. Okay? Now, in verse 8, he takes the scroll from the Father's hand because he's the only one that's worthy to do that. And then what happens immediately is the four living creatures, which we've talked about, these incredible creatures, I think the first place are really revealed to us is in the book of Ezekiel, in that sense. And so these four living creatures and the 24 elders, which we talked about, those were, the creatures are heavenly beings, the elders are human beings. They are redeemed human beings. They have the Stephanos crown on, they have the white robe of redemption, placed upon each of them, which we will see several times in the book of Revelation. What happens is when he takes the scroll. So first of all, the handing of the scroll is an incredibly powerful thing to them because Jesus is about to do something with the scroll. And we'll see that here in chapter 6. Jesus is about to do something with the scroll, but it's overwhelming to the. You think about it, it's overwhelming to the population of heaven. Okay, but notice something else here I don't want you to miss. Anytime that I can indicate to you a verse or verses that deal with the reality of the Trinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, I'm going to do that for you. And once again, here we have these elders and these four living creatures. They are on their face before who? Before Jesus. Specific here. Before Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God, okay? But before Jesus. But the picture here is to reveal to us that Jesus is God. Because there is no angel in heaven that will ever bow their knee before any other created being. Okay? They will only bow their knee before the one true and living God. So what does that tell you about Jesus? Well, it tells you that he is God. That he, it, you know, angels are not going to be guilty of idolatry. Okay, so either Jesus is God, or these angels themselves are guilty of idolatry. They're bending a knee to a being that's less than God. Once again, when we talk about the deity of Christ or the fact that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, please remember we're not talking about one higher than the other. God is either completely who he is or he's not who he is. So Jesus is not less God than the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit less God than Jesus and the Father. Fully God. Fully God. Now your Jehovah Witness friends will say, well then who was Jesus praying to in the garden? And so, because they don't believe he's God. Okay? But the reality, okay, we got all our songs going. It's okay. Mine does that too. But mine rings in my hearing aid.
I turned it off before I came. I turned the sound completely down and off.
You cannot trust these things. You cannot trust these things. All right. So I want you to think about that. Again, that Jesus is fully God. And not that he became fully God, he is fully God. Because remember, God, by very nature, God is eternal. Amen. And he is not developing, or he's not growing, or he's not evolving. None of those things are true about God. He is completely who he is and has always been completely who he is. So again, here we have the population of heaven bowing down and worshiping before Jesus himself. Now, they're given kind of implements of worship here. The harp. So we see that music is a part of heaven. Isn't that good? So, Dave, you and I would be able to sing well in heaven. What do you think about that? I remember the guy who married Teresa and I 40 years ago, he was about this tall. And Cynthia's here.
She always announces herself.
Okay. So anyway, so he's about this tall, and he told us when we were getting married, he said, when he gets to heaven, he's going to be 6'4". Well, I'm already 6'4", so when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to sing. That's going to be the thing. So music is a part of this. But by the way, this also teaches us something about worship in the church, I think. You know, some people say, I just don't like the music part. Well, some people don't like the music, and some people don't like the music part. Okay? That's two different things, isn't it? We all have a different preference for the type of music that we like to express our worship through. But the point would be here that music is a part of worship. It's a biblical part of worship. And you even see that here. In Revelation, by the way, you also see it in Psalm where he talks about beat that drum loud. I know it doesn't say it that way, but that's what. Clang those cymbals. Do all that. You know, make that noise for the Lord. So worship is a part of, music is a part of that. The other thing is that another part of worship here, you'll notice here, is prayer. They're holding these golden bowls full of incense. And he says, which are the prayers of the saints? Okay, which are the prayers of the saints. One of the things that something that's put into gold, I want you to think about this, and you think, go back to Solomon's temple as you study about Solomon and stuff like that. Remember, even in the Holy, he made the inner walls of that place. He covered them with gold. Why? Something that's held with the gold is very precious. Do you realize that your prayers are very precious to God? You know, you say, well, what do I have to offer the Lord? And the truth is, you know, we really feel limited when it comes to that. But he really cares about what you express to him in both of these things. And interesting that in heaven, these two things still exist. Prayers and music, the worship. And so don't ever feel like you're speaking to God or you're calling out to God is meaningless. It's very precious to him. Very precious to him. Think about it this way as a parent or a grandparent. Who in here does not like to get a call from, I'm going to go grandbaby. Let's go grandbabies. From grandbabies. When, you know, when our grandbabies come on the little screen there and stuff, everything kind of, turn off the TV, turn off everything else, because it's them. Mm-hmm. Okay? Who doesn't like, who doesn't feel that that's precious and that's wonderful? What if we feel that way, how do you suppose God feels when his children take time to acknowledge who he is? It's an incredible, incredible thing. So you see, they're carrying this bowl of incense that he says, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, who are the saints? Depending on what church background you have, you may have a different view of this. But the reality is that if you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit living, well, by the way, if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, okay, then you are a saint.
Amen.
Which means you are a sanctified one, okay? You are holy unto God, and you are set apart for God's purpose. So you don't have to wait for the church to acknowledge you as being one. The Lord has already said you are one. And I'll take his word over any religious institution. So these are the prayers of the saint. Now, you may not consider yourself to be a saint, but you are one. So I'm not looking at you telling you that, but, okay? All right, now look at what they said. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain." Goes on to say, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the what? Well, now let's look at this, because this is very interesting, or it should be interesting to you. This song is not just some little melody that some guy come up with and just sort of gets stuck in your head. Anybody ever watch that lady, what's her name, used to have that little lamb chop?
Oh, yeah.
At the end of her show, you said a song called "The Song That Never Ends." If you're not seeing it, go online and get it. It will drive you nuts. Okay, this is not just a song with a bunch of words in it. This is. Listen, this I'm going to say this. This is meaningful worship.
Yes.
Okay. And meaningful worship always involves truth.
Wow.
Don't forget that. Worship is not merely singing a song. There are some, I'm going to tell you, there are some songs that don't belong in worship.
You're right.
Yes. Okay? There are some, you know, we want to evaluate what we sing, not just the style. I'm not talking about the style right now. I'm talking about what it says. And there are some songs that are sung in many of our churches that ought not to be sung because they are not biblically true.
Mm-hmm.
Worship always involves truth. And I would say this. When we sing, that expression of our of what we sing ought to speak out the truth.
Yes.
One of the reasons why I love some of the wonderful old hymns that we have, because some of them are very deep in theological truth.
There is a
I'm telling you.
Oh man!
You know, and we sang a couple the one Sunday too. We had the upgrade of "Great is Thy Faithfulness" that we sing, but that's what a wonderful song that is. Either way, but again, we've got to be very careful that we do not use worship. How do I want to say this? Well, I'll just say it. We don't want to use worship just to stimulate our emotions.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not what it's about. It is about expressing these wonderful truths to the one who created us. Now look at these truths that are expressed by these ones in heaven, okay? You are worthy. What a great statement. Who's worthy? Who in here is worthy? Well, we all already saw that we're not worthy. Not only are we not worthy, notice we've already seen here in heaven that there's no one in all of heaven that's worthy. Even the angels and the heavenly beings that have never sinned, they are still not worthy. Isn't that incredible?
Yes.
So he says, or they say, you are worthy. And what is tied in that worthiness? Certainly his righteousness, we already understand that. But again, I could say to you that those four living creatures and heavens that kept, excuse me, the angels that kept their first estate, they were righteous. So the righteousness is a part of it. There's another aspect of it that only belongs to one. And that's what they say next. For you were slain. For you were slain. And we've talked about this a lot. Slain, what does that mean? It means that he was murdered. He was put to death. He was executed. Why? Not for himself, not because he had done anything wrong, but he willingly, we talk about, he willingly went to the cross and allowed them to put him to death for us. Okay, so you were slain. Notice the next line of this song that they sing there in heaven. And you have redeemed us to God by what? By your blood. Literally, by your death. When you read that, the blood that is shed, we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We are redeemed by, listen, you are redeemed by his blood. You are redeemed by his death. The word redeemed means you have been bought back. You've been paid for by his death. It is not his resurrection that redeems you. The resurrection is crucial. Please hear what I'm saying. But it is his death that has redeemed you. That is the price that was paid for your sin, for our sin. Now that again tells you that the 24 elders that are singing this and the people that are singing this, again, are the redeemed, are redeemed humanity. Because again, the angels do not know about redemption, nor have they ever experienced redemption. So again, what is the significance of Jesus' death? And why do the progressives today and those who do not believe the Bible, why do they attack this? Okay? Because first of all, because they're lost as they can be. Second of all, because they think they are righteous, they find their righteousness in themselves, and they don't want to tell you they've sinned. But again, progressivism, if you look at it, is really a rebirth of Gnosticism. It's a neo-Gnostic approach to life. In other words, they know more than you do. And because they know they haven't really sinned. And they realize, and they would tell you that sin is merely ignorance. And so, how do you overcome ignorance? Knowledge. How do you overcome sin? By the blood of Jesus. No amount of knowledge is going to bring salvation. Dave, please.
You know, it's really, like I've read Karl Marx a little bit, it's really the worship of the human mind.
Exactly, yes.
It's really evolutionary based.
It is.
We're the top. Yeah, no more sex.
That's the Gnosticism of it. And you know, if you think about John, and particularly in John in his three epistles, dealt with Gnosticism. And Paul dealt with it also. That is this bad teaching going around the church. If you just know enough, or if you have a secret knowledge, then you can be acceptable to God. Isn't it great that even children who don't, quote, know a lot are accepted. Mm-hmm. And he actually says, you got to come to me as a child. Not yes. Come to me when you're a child, but as a child.
Yes. I was going to say, I think in Romans it says they are a law to themselves.
Yep. They become their own. Here's the essence of progressivism, whether we're talking political or religious, okay? They are their own final authority.
That's right.
And here's the second thing. They are literally never right, but they're also never in doubt. Let that one sit in on you, okay? So, redeemed by your blood. Who is redeemed? Well, out of every tribe, every nation, and every people. So, who is excluded from salvation? And the answer is nobody. Certainly not because of someone's ethnic background. Okay, and by the way, when God called the Jewish people in the Old Testament to be his chosen people, it again wasn't just for themselves. He intended for them to spread that news to the entire world. And now when he's called his church, the same thing is true. That's why we are to go to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and we're to share with them the truth of the gospel. Okay, and notice what he says here, which is interesting, verse 10. And you have made us kings. Okay, kings. Again, we're not the king. But we hold a in Christ Jesus, we hold a royal heritage. Okay? And not only kings, but priests. I want you to think about it. In the Old Testament, there were three offices, were there not? Prophet, priest, and king. Notice what he says here about us. There's one that's not necessary anymore in heaven. Which one's that? Well, prophet. Who are you going to prophesy to?
That's right.
Okay? But you still carry that you, through Christ Jesus, you'll still carry that title, that prophet, and that we are priests before God. Ken?
Your translation says made them kings?
He has made us kings and priests. What's your say?
My translation says made them a kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh.
And priests to our God.
NIV says that. Make them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God.
Mm, interesting.
Mine says a kingdom of priests.
Kingdom of priests.
That's your wife.
That's my wife. Okay, yeah. Okay, thank you, Dave. That's interesting, the different how they handle that those verbiage there and stuff. I have to look a little deeper in that because I haven't looked at that one really. It doesn't assault anything. Either way that's translated. It doesn't really change anything. You either are a king and priest or you're king and priest. It's okay. So, all right. To our God. But notice here, there remains a sovereign for us. God. Okay? To our God. And then what he said, and we shall reign on the earth. Where shall we reign? On the earth. Well, when would that happen? Just got to scratch my head here a little bit. When would that happen? Listen, my all millennial friends, it can't happen if you say it. That didn't, can't. Oh boy, how do I want to put this? It's not possible to happen if there is no millennium. So they're not just popping off figurative truth in heaven, they're speaking a real truth in heaven. And we'll get there as we. Probably by the time Jesus comes back, we'll get to the millennial reign teaching here. Okay? Anybody else on that? Go ahead, Pete.
Just a different question. When do you think this happens? Because back at 4, it says, I will show you what must take place. So it's later. Do you think this happens right before Jesus returns? Or has this...
No, I think we're... Because of the scroll. Okay, because of the scroll, he's put... I would say he's putting it, I want to say he's putting this in real time. Let me just say he's putting this in prophetic time, and he's putting it in a little chronological for us so we see it. Okay? What does he see? For John, he sees what's going to happen. So he pulled up there and sees what's going to happen. What is going to happen and what is the chronological order of that is what happened. He's there in heaven. The day is going to come. I don't believe this has happened yet. The day is going to come when Jesus will take the scroll from his Father's hand, just like John described. Okay? Then it's going to be breaking that open. That starts chapter 6 for us, okay? But what they're describing here as they sing this song of worship, remember, this is a song of worship, what they're describing here, it is for us, if you think about it, a wonderful picture of the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The full revelation, which is, look at here, okay? He's slain. He's our Redeemer.
Yes.
Through his name. He saves the tribes and people from all over the world and stuff. He has positioned us in a position, and the day will come when we will reign. Okay, here on the earth. So he's given us a little chronological thing there in this thing. So again, I don't believe that the scrolls have been taken out. By the way, we have some wonderful people that already believe the scrolls have been, the seals have begun. You know. They're premillennial. They just believe we've already stepped into that time and who knows what's going to. I mean, because they believe maybe we're going to the snatching away will happen either mid or post. What's it? Not post. Either mid or post trib, or some would even say what they call pre wrath before the wrath comes out. Okay. Because we talked about there are different views of when the rapture happens, even within the premillennial group. So, All right, so verse 11. Then I looked and I saw and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know what he's saying here? Yeah, a lot. Thank you, Dave. You must have studied Greek. So, but it is a lot, okay? But what he's actually saying here is you can't number. Can't even be numbered. That's the verbiage that he uses here. Does it ever hit you that when we get to heaven, you can't number the number of angels and the number of people that are there, the redeemed that are there? And yet, once again, he knows you. You're not going to be lost in a crowd in heaven. You know, it's not just about a mass gathering. Only God could do such a thing where he would actually make it where we could be gathered with a number of people and angels that cannot even be numbered and yet feel real and feel, I don't want to say, continue that personal relationship.
Yes.
With God.
And the aborted babies are approaching 100 billion.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
Worldwide?
Yeah.
You know, so, and by the way, each one of those, if your theology is consistent, each one of those babies that were aborted in abortion mills, they are precious souls who had already come into conception, and they are in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they don't remain infants in heaven. Nobody remains less than fully what they are in Christ Jesus in heaven. Whether they, you know, think about our precious sister Lindsay, who had just these the impact of physical things from birth and stuff, but she's whole today.
Yes.
You know, so, and the same thing with these babies that have either been taken, murdered in that way, or even I even hold to the fact that those who have been conceived and passed, you know, miscarriages and stuff. So we have a granddaughter or a grandbaby. So
Ken will even be young.
Even Ken will be young in heaven. There. So. That's your brother back there, Ken. Hallelujah. Okay, so he sees this number, and look at what they're saying with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. They're running out of words to use here. The human vocabulary doesn't have enough words to express how worthy Jesus is. It kind of rings what Paul says is going to happen at the end of time, where worthy. He's given a name above all names. Okay, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. What? Well, who he is. But again, our verbiage will always be limited. You think about that when you worship, do you ever feel, I wish I could say it better, I wish I could express this better? And again, even prayer, Romans chapter 8 tells us, even in prayer when we're alone with God and stuff and we run out of the ability to say anything, well, he says the Holy Spirit begins to speak for us in words that cannot even be uttered. Can't even be expressed is what he's saying here, there. So, each one of these verbs or these words that are used here for Jesus are just expressions of his worthiness. And they could go on and on and on as to why he's worthy. Okay? Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, another interesting verse. Because notice who he includes in this now. Do you realize that the people who will spend eternity separated from God will spend eternity declaring who God is?
Yes.
Part of, again, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The greatest punishment of hell is to spend eternity knowing that you've rejected God.
Yes.
And that you will express that. You know, every atheist who says there's no God and I'll never bend my knee to God will.
Yes, that's right.
And every atheist that says that God doesn't exist will spend eternity declaring God's existence.
That's right.
And there, if you think about it, is the torture of eternity. So he said that all of them on the earth, under the earth. Now, some people would say that the under the earth here represents those who are in paradise. But this is post-paradise, folks. There is no paradise. People do not go to paradise now.
Right.
To be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord. And Jesus literally emptied paradise.
Yes.
So the only thing that remains under the earth, the expression that's used here, is Hades.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the place of the damned. Why are they there? They're awaiting judgment. You'll see that as we get to the end. The day will come when Hades will give up their dead and they'll stand before the great white throne and they'll have their day of judgment. Sue?
I guess when it says every created thing, I immediately think of animals. I mean, that doesn't mean animals, does it?
No, I think that the creature here, well, let me just put it this way. Everything that exists, including every creature that exists, glorifies God. But the psalmist says, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So in other words, the existence of the heavens declare the glory of God. I would say the same thing with the animal kingdom. Every part of God's, listen here, every part of God's creation declare the glory of God. Not that an animal sitting there, you know, worshiping and stuff.
So, just by existing.
Just by existing.
Yeah. But they won't be existing then.
Well, you think so?
I don't know. I hope I get to see a dog or two.
I saw the movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. There won't be one cat in heaven, but all dogs go to heaven. If you guys love cats, if you love cats, I just want to say I'm sorry for you. But anyway, go ahead. Someone else had something. I'm sorry.
Well, you know, there is a scripture that says if we choose not to praise him, the rocks will cry out.
Well, yeah. Yeah. So if you look at all of creation, if you think about all of creation, because even Romans chapter 1 says they could have known him simply by looking at creation.
Yes.
But they rejected even that testimony. They rejected that testimony, Mary.
So aren't we at a place where the earth has been redeemed by now?
Yes.
Has been redeemed. Yeah, so
when he speaks that, yes.
Yeah, so everything in earth, all of nature has been redeemed. So it truly responds to him in the way it was fully intended.
The way it was intended.
Yeah.
Because, and again, in Romans, what does Paul say? He says all of nature groans for that day of redemption.
Yes.
Because remember when man fell, all of creation was impacted by that fall.
So is this, I take it then, the millennium?
I think, well, I don't know. We'll see.
Close, anyway.
Getting close.
I know a lot of people who are hoping they see their dogs.
Well, yeah.
I mean, not just me. I mean a lot.
I just don't want to go to the pet thing, so we'll just leave it.
Yeah.
Their existence. We'll just leave it there, okay? All right, so, then verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Okay? Now that forever is past, present, and future. And there's only one. There's only one who's eternal that way. You're not. I'm not. We came into being. And every angel came into being. But there's only one who is eternal, and that's who he's speaking of here. You say, who, Pastor? Is it the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes. There you go. See? All right. All right. Any questions about heaven? No. Yeah. Go ahead.
Who did you say the four living creatures?
The four living creatures are heavenly being, some would call angels or a type of angel. They are expressed in the book of Ezekiel. They have six wings. Their wings have eyes all over them. They have different expressions of face. One the face of a man, one the face of an ox, one the face of an eagle, one the face of a... What's the last one?
Lion.
The lion, yes, thank you. So they are the four living creatures, the four angelic beings that reside around the throne of God. They're in the book of Ezekiel. They're here also, and some would say they're one of the seraphim, one of the seraphs that took the coals off of the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. So, yes.
It's a hard question, but probably what you thought. You might have mentioned before, but where is this taking place? I mean, where possibly in your mind? I mean, where is this throne room right now when John, you know?
That is a hard question. Because again, the best way I think Paul called it the third heaven. Where's heaven?
Some call it the intermediate heaven.
Well,
that term is sometimes used.
Yeah, but I got to remind everybody that heaven itself was touched by sin. So when everything is said and done, everything that's been touched by sin will be consumed. New heaven, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, that's the promise that we have. So the best way, Dave, I wish I knew. I guess best term for me is the throne room of God, the place where God expresses Himself, the place where the redeemed go, waiting for the new heaven and new earth to come, waiting for the resurrected bodies to happen and stuff, or the souls. So, boy, I don't know where it is. Go ahead. You have a thought?
Well,
you know where it is? I mean, you have the address?
I'm just wondering, but is it a place?
I do. I think it's a literal place, yes.
Okay,
just like when I think about, some people, when they think about what we're going to be, they think we're going to be like a mist, an empty spirit. Well, that's not what we're going to be. I think we're talking about a literal place, yes. A literal place. I don't know how Satan can come in and go out if it's not a literal place.
Mm-hmm.
Unless, you want to spiritualize all that, and I don't.
Now, this might be a harder question, but do you think we could send, like, a rover, like the Mars rover?
I remember a few years ago, TBN drilled down and fell hell, so I don't know what that is, but anyways. But all right, everybody ready to go to chapter 6? All right, let's go to chapter 6. So what happened? Remember, on your little chart that I gave you, your little picture, remember Paul Brown that drew that for you? It has three sections, and you see them pictures on that chart, that time chart. When it speaks of heaven, it's above the middle time chart. When he speaks of what's going on in hell or below the earth, it's below. Okay, and when he speaks about what's happening here on earth, it's the midsection right there. So we're leaving heaven and what John experienced in heaven, and now we're moving chronologically to the time here on earth, in time itself. You could really almost say what John saw, he saw in eternity where there is no time. Okay? Because remember, time is a creation of God also. So, now we're going to come back down to earth and what's going to happen here on earth. And so, where are the seals broken? Where are the seals broken?
In heaven.
In heaven. Okay? Now, when heaven declares something, there's not much earth can do to stop it. Well, I don't know if there's anything earth can do to stop it. Be very careful of any kind of theology, even church people who want to push upon you what's called dominionism, reconstructionism, and feeds into the eschatology of a post-mill view, which says basically, silly as it is in my mind, when the church gets everything right, then Jesus can come back.
The church would never have everything.
So, to me, if that's going to happen,
you're an expert on it.
If we're waiting for that, we'll never see Jesus. Okay.
Right.
My point is this: it is not the earth, nor is it the church that declares what's going to happen. It's heaven that declares what's going to happen.
Yes.
There's only one who's worthy. You see, there's a point. There's only one who's worthy. And when he decides, guys, when he decides that he's going to break that seal will be broken.
That's right.
It's not up to us. You can't pray it into existence unless you think, like some people think, that your prayers have power to make God do something when you want him to do it. Which is garbage. Pete.
If Jesus returns, didn't he say only God knows the day, not even Jesus?
Yes. I tie that with the kenosis we talked about in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus came and restricted. Do I believe today that Jesus knows when he comes back? I do. I believe he was talking about when, as a son here on earth in the human form. That's what he was talking about. But yeah. But I guess seems to me an assault on the sovereignty of God, even within the body of Christ if we're not careful. Remember, the word sovereignty just simply means that God does not answer to anybody. We have to be careful in our prayers demanding things from God or requiring things of God or believing that if we have enough faith, we can manipulate God by our faith to do what we want him to do. Our prayers need to be, I think, approached from a place of to me, again, this is me, a place of communion with God. To come into his presence, to spend time with him. Because you and I can learn a whole lot from our Father if we just sit and listen to him in our prayer time. And we don't turn our prayers into just something that we just shoot at God and say, if I believe enough, he's going to make this happen. Well, that's not biblical. Matter of fact, that's more like witchcraft. Cast a spell, get the spirit to do what you want him to do. Sonny.
Did I hear you correctly that you said you feel that Jesus knows when he's coming back?
Now, yes.
Okay, because I know in Acts it says that when somebody asked him, he said only the Father knows.
I think it was before Acts, but maybe it's in Acts.
Or, Acts 1.
Yeah, at the beginning. Yeah. So I don't believe, listen, he's God.
Well, that's true too.
What does he not know? So I believe, as I said, any limited knowledge that he expressed in the flesh. That's part of the kenosis that I preached on in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself up out of this prerogative as he walked as a man.
Okay, thank you.
So that's what I believe. I wouldn't argue with anybody, but maybe I would. I don't know. Joyce, you want to argue? Okay. All right. Let's go to chapter 6 then. So here's what happens. Now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. He's holding this scroll, and each time he opens the seal, something's going to happen. Where's it going to happen? What's going to happen on earth? Okay. So now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Okay. So what's going to happen? Look here in verse 2. This is what's going to happen in the first seal. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So we have this first seal being broken. What's going to happen here? What's he expressing here? Well, he's drawing this picture of this being on a white horse. Now, I remember when I went away to the Army, Mom and Dad got me a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. They've changed it since that time, but when you would read the chain references and the commentary from that Bible, it said that this represented Christ. Now, they've changed it since then. Okay, but notice here, it is very similar to the picture that's drawn in the 19th chapter when Jesus does return. Again, on a white horse, which represents a conqueror. Okay, but there's some distinctions. Notice here, this one has a crown. The Greek there, again, is Stephanos, which is a conqueror's crown. Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 is wearing a crown also. But the crown there is a different word. It's diadem, which means many-tiered crown. Okay? Notice the distinction there. Jesus' crown belongs to him from eternity past. It's not because he conquered anything. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Okay? So, but the Stephanos crown, again, speaks of a crown that's given. Every time in the scripture Stephanos is mentioned, it's given. Whether it's given to us, remember it talks about that you shall receive crowns? Okay? We talked about the elders that were there and the crowns that they were wearing last week when we talked about it. They were wearing Stephanos crowns. Every time the Stephanos is mentioned, it's given. So even in ancient Greece, when they ran the Olympics and stuff, the victor would be given that wreath that you see. That's a Stephanos. Okay? The diadem belongs on one head.
Yes.
It's never given. It's there. Okay? And so, who gives Antichrist... I just told you who this guy is. Who gives this first rider on the white horse the authority to do? Who allows him to do this? Listen to me. Who allows him to do this? The one who broke the seal.
Yes.
For he cannot come, and he cannot rule, and he cannot conquer until he's allowed to do so. And only the one who can break the seals on the scroll and breaks the first seal can do that. So, again, the similarity of the description, though there are complete distinctions in the scripture. By the way, he carries a bow. Okay? When Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 19, what weapon does he have? He has a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay? So, remember the warning that Jesus gave his followers. He says, I came in my Father's name and you did not receive him, but there will be one who will come in his own name and him you shall receive. Remember the warning in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says. He said, be careful when they say, he's here, Messiah's here, Messiah's here, Messiah's here. He said, don't listen to them. The point is, when Jesus comes, the whole world is going to know. Okay? And there's not going to be any confusion. But the problem is, there is one who's coming, and he will present himself as Christ. John calls him Antichrist. Matter of fact, John didn't just call him Antichrist, because in John's epistles, he says, don't you know that even now there are many Antichrists who have come, but there is the Antichrist who will come. And that little, what's that word, that the qualifies his statement there as that there is a unique one who is coming. Okay? Daniel calls him, and remember the study of Daniel? He is the prince who is to come.
Yes.
And he is the prince of the people who crucified Christ. Okay? So he is the prince who is to come. So he will come on the white horse, and he will have a crown upon his head, and he will have the power to conquer, and he will be deceptive because his father literally is Satan. Now, I don't even have a thing here, so you can write it down and break this down. Remember that Satan is the greatest counterfeiter ever. And one of the things that we talked about already early this morning, we talked about the Trinity. I use that term. The Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The three are one. That's Trinitarian theology, okay? Now, the counterfeiter, Satan, is going to do the same thing, and you're going to see this here in the book of Revelation. There is an unholy Trinity. Because he can't think of anything on his own. Listen, Satan is not a creator. He's a counterfeiter, but he's a deceiver. But don't miss it. He's also the most deceived being that's ever existed. Mm-hmm. He is deceived. You'd have to be deceived to think that you can overcome God, wouldn't you? Okay? So how is he going to deceive others? Well, he's going to do it by mimicking what God has already said is going to happen. The first thing is that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Now, the unholy Trinity in the book of Revelation, let me break it down for you. The Father is represented by the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And we'll see that. He'll tell you. You don't even have to. It's not even one of those things where you have to say, well, what does he mean by the dragon? He's going to tell you who the dragon is. Okay? The dragon is Satan. Okay? The Son is represented by Antichrist. The word anti not only means against, it means instead of. Instead of. So the Antichrist is not the Christ. He is contrary to everything that Christ is, but he presents himself as Christ. Okay? So the Son would be represented as Antichrist. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in the Christian theology? Well, Jesus says he takes what is mine and gives it to you. He glorifies me. Who leads you in worship? Who leads you in prayer? Who leads you in all those things? It is the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is represented by the false prophet, who requires everyone to worship Antichrist, but not only Antichrist, but remember, even the image of Antichrist, he requires them to worship. So you have the unholy Trinity there that will be involved. Now, remember, the deception is that these things are represented by something that is close to reality. So you have to have true to have counterfeit. And the point of counterfeit, isn't it true? The point of counterfeit is not to walk. Let me tell you. You walk in the bank with a $1,000 Monopoly piece of money and say, hey, would you cash this? Well, they may be helping you leave after they get up off the floor laughing. There's nothing counterfeit about Monopoly money, right? Everybody knows what it is. It's toy money. But when someone counterfeits money, they try to make it as real as possible. Now, what is the defense against counterfeit? It's a very simple. What is our defense against that which is counterfeit?
It's true.
Knowing what is real. That's why stay in the Word, church. Stay in the Word, church. Why? And I asked Jill this. She works with the bank and stuff. How do they train them in the bank? They don't train them by showing them 100 different counterfeits. They train them to know what the real thing looks like. So when something is false comes across, because they know what the real looks like, they said, something's not right here. Mm-hmm. And you know what? That's what the church is called to do too. You don't have to study. You can if you want to. You can study every kind of cult you want to and every kind of different theology you want to. That's fine. That I like to do that. That's me. My beautiful wife does not like to do that. Okay? So, but all of us are called to study this. So that when that which is false comes across, no matter how close it is, when that which is false crosses our path, we say something's not right there. How do we know something's not right? Because we know what the truth is.
Yes.
So Satan will, remember, Satan's deception will be as close to genuine as possible. That's why even the description of this first rider on the white horse is so close to the one to Christ in chapter 19. But there are variances here. Pete.
Do you think he's really going to come on a white horse?
No, I think the white horse is symbolic of conqueror, of the position that he will have. Okay. Now, here's the point. Do I think he's coming on a white horse? No. Do I think he'll have a Stephanos on his head? No. Do I think he'll be carrying a bow? No. But I think every one of those things are symbolic of something that of the one who will really come. See, that's the problem with some people. Some people want to say everything's symbolic. All these word pictures are symbolic, and even his coming is symbolic. I say no. What he's trying to tell you is that he is literally coming, and then he gives us word pictures of the kind of being that he's going to be.
It's a counterfeiter. He's going to come as it crosses
up. As Christ.
As Christ, but
he's going to come as Christ. And unfortunately, many are going to follow him.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And about a halfway point, many, even those of the Jewish persuasion, are going to come to the plate and say, oh, we've been duped. Because as he comes the first time, they're going to believe him to be the one they've been waiting for all these years.
And there seems to have to be a tremendous... tremendous event for him to be able to come on the scene.
You think so?
It's not just going to be like next week. You know, there has to be this power rapture.
I think you're, you know, and Dave Hunt, who's with the Lord now, that was his thing. That what will be the cataclysmic? I can't say it anyway. The big event that will happen that will catapult him in, and I hold to that too. That's what I'm, you know, and not everybody, you, some of the, well, it could be the geopolitical thing. All these things are lining up. And I want to say this, and I'm going to close with this thought, and we'll come back to verse 3 next week and look at the second seal. But I want to say this. It ought to at least, you know, sort of make you feel curious. I mean, really, just think about it. It ought to just sort of ignite your curiosity. When you look over at Israel and you see what's happening in Israel, you say, well, Tony, you've said that and stuff. Listen, some of you have been to Israel with me. Israel is the size of New Jersey. You could fit 8 of the nation of Israel in the state of Arizona. What is so significant about this little strip of meaningless land? Yet it's not meaningless. Someone burps or hiccups in Israel, it's front page news, and the UN has to make a declaration how much they hate them for burping. Every time. What is the significance of that nation? And if you don't see it in prophecy, you're missing a whole lot of prophecy.
That's right.
It is significant. And it is significant in what we'll study here in the book of Revelation. Do not believe those who say Israel has no place in a prophetic event. It's just not true. So, we're going to stop there. Because I'm going to say that even the coming Antichrist is going to have a huge significance upon Israel, upon the Jewish people. That's what it says. They will believe him. They'll think he's Messiah. Until something happens. And we'll see that too. Okay.
What does the bowl represent?
The bowl?
Bowl, B-O-W. Bowl that he's carrying.
Oh, the bowl. Notice here, it's interesting. I love how, I can't remember who it was. It wasn't Larkin, but it was another. He talked about the bow. Notice the bow has no arrows.
Oh.
And the point of the bow is that he is a warrior, he is a conqueror, but it's not by weaponry that he does it. Some people, by peace he conquers. His initial thing is going to be all about peace, yet the bow speaks of behind the scenes, he's not a man of peace. He is a warrior, but he's going to present himself as a man of peace. And he's going to tell the world he has the answers for all the conflicts we've ever had, all the problems we've ever had, and if the world just listened to him, and by the way, and stop listening to those bigoted, narrow-minded believers. And whether you believe the rapture has already happened, you also, if you believe the rapture has already happened to bring him in, you must also believe that there's going to be saints in the tribulation. Who are going to continue to carry the message. And by the way, he'll turn his vengeance upon them ultimately. And he'll show himself as not being a man of peace and not caring. It's just like, a lot of it's like today where people say, you know, you got to be tolerant of everybody. They don't mean that. Even the most progressive person says, I'm progressive. They would say, I'm progressive, so my progressive nature tells me I must be tolerant of everybody. They are lying to your face. They are not tolerant of you. They are not tolerant of you. All right? All right. We're out of time. You guys online, good to see you. We're going to pray together, and I'll let you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for the truth that your word expresses to us, particularly as we looked into heaven and we saw the worship that takes place there, and that worship being based upon that truth again. Lord, thank you for the promise we have, the eternal promise we have in you. Now, Lord, as we see you break these seals on the scroll, Lord, let us not be filled with fear. Let us not be anxious, but let us trust you who've chosen to reveal yourself to us, and let us rest in your promise. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. See y'all later. We had 9 different places online today, too. I had a full screen.
Huh? A lot of people there, they come to know what's going to happen. And then what's happening?
Yeah. Oh yeah, I agree. He's going to use everything in the thing. And I'm going to talk before we move on the second seal. I'm going to share next week Antichrist identifiers and scriptures and stuff. So yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Some days that drags him down, other days it doesn't. Mm. And on Sunday, it seemed like he had a real good day.